Reading from verse 13 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13 all the way to chapter 5 verse 11. So 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, starting from verse 13, it says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, with the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. But concerning the times and the seasons, brethren, we have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let those who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet the hope of salvation. For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." We sing another hymn before coming. We come to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 verse 13, covering the passage up to chapter 5 verse 11. We come to this message, the certainty of Christ coming again. The coming of the Lord Jesus Christ to judge the world is a fundamental doctrine of the faith. Christ came the first time in order to accomplish salvation for his people. He returns to judge the world, but he returns also to complete the salvation of his people. Did I hear that right, you say? All this while I have been taught that Christ, by his first coming, has finished saving his people. You are right. Christ's coming has accomplished the salvation of his people. But the Bible also teaches that our salvation is still in progress and our salvation will be completed. Now, explained in another way, we must see that whatever is needed for God's people to be saved has already been done by Jesus Christ. He came to fulfill all the requirements of the law of God on behalf of his people, so that those who have repented and trusted in him need not fear the judgment of God. And Christ, by his death on the cross, has paid the full payment for the sins of his people, so that his people need not fear the wrath of God. So Christ has accomplished the salvation of his people. But remember that there are many of his people who are not yet called out by the gospel. They still need to hear the gospel, and for as long as they have not repented and believed in Christ, Christ's finished work has not been applied to them. And theoretically, hypothetically speaking, if they were to die before coming to faith in Christ, they will not be saved, hypothetically speaking. But we know that that is hypothetical. We are only saying that those who are chosen by God, those for whom Christ has died, they will hear the gospel and they will come to faith before they die. But we do not know who are chosen. We do not know who are His people. Our duty is to preach to all alike and press upon them the urgency of turning to Christ. And the moment a person turns to Christ and has faith in Him, we know that he is saved. He is as safe here as when he arrives in heaven. Nothing, absolutely nothing in this world can take him away from God. He belongs to God, and God will ensure that they will be safe in heaven. But remember, until the time that arrive in heaven, until they arrive in heaven, they are still on this earth. They are facing trials of various kinds. Satan is attempting to stumble God's people, and those who profess faith but are not truly His will fall away from the faith. They will prove to be apostate. And this is where we constantly warn those who hear God's word not to take for granted your salvation. While those who have truly repented and are trusting in Christ alone may have the assurance of salvation, we must understand that God uses warnings concerning sin, warnings concerning the danger of stumbling, warnings concerning the danger of apostasy to keep His people going in the faith. God will preserve His people to the end, but God preserves by their perseverance. They must persevere in the faith. And only when we arrive safely in heaven can we feel that, at last, I do not have to struggle concerning my faith anymore. So God uses our struggle in this world to work in us our salvation. So our salvation is, from one point of view, already accomplished. But we are still in the process of being saved, and when Christ returns, we will be fully saved. Those who belong to Christ, we know that they will be able to get through all the trials of this life with the help of God. And we know that they will be safely in heaven. But while we are on this earth, we must understand that God uses all these warnings to keep us going in the faith. So which ones will persevere and arrive safely in heaven? You are the ones who will be given the assurance that you belong to God, because you continue to cling on in the faith despite the fact that you are facing trials of various kinds. And which ones among us will be lost? They are the ones who take for granted your salvation. You just claim that Christ has died for you, but you are not bothered about struggling with sin, persevering on in the faith despite trials. Now you are in great danger. Let this be a warning to you that if you don't take seriously the need to struggle against sin and the need to cling on to the faith to continue to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, then you will not have the assurance of salvation. You will not. God will not bless you with the assurance of salvation. God blesses us with assurance of salvation, giving us the certainty and peace of mind that we belong to Him only when we continue to struggle against sin and continue to cling on in faith, trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. So back to this passage, you come to see that the people in Thessalonica were struggling in their faith, and many things have been taught to them in the short time that Paul was with them, one of which was the second coming of Christ. They had believed in that, but they had not been complete in their understanding. If you were to turn back to chapter 1, look at verse 9. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. You see now all that we have been saying? Yeah? All these Thessalonians knew. And they have been taught that as a fundamental doctrine of the faith. So they believe that, and they're clinging on. They're facing trials of various kinds. But Timothy has brought back word to the Apostle Paul, saying that these Thessalonians had a problem connected with the second coming of Christ. Yes, they do believe in the second coming of Christ. Yes, they know that Christ has accomplished everything needed to save them. Yes, they are persevering on in the faith, knowing that when Christ returns, their salvation will be complete. Yes, they are doing all this. So these are happy news. Paul was happy to hear this. But there was a problem connected with their understanding of the second coming of Christ, namely their loved ones who have died. So they died in the Lord. Will they miss out when Christ returns? Will they be left behind? Will they, in some ways, lose out on the blessing of heaven? They were troubled by this. And since they were troubled by this, they must have talked among themselves. And there seemed to be nobody who was able to give them a definite answer. And here, Paul wants to assuage their worry by giving them correct teaching. And you discover that the Bible always shows to us the way for true comfort to anyone facing trials in this world is by the truth, not by your nice words, not by whatever comfort that you try to impart using your human wisdom or even your experience. It is the word of God that will finally give certainty to people. So the best way to comfort people is to remind them of the teaching of Scripture. So here Paul wants to show to them that the second coming of Christ is a source of comfort. And not only a source of comfort, but a source of strength to God's people. So this is what we want to learn from today's passage. And today's message therefore divides itself naturally into two sections. In chapter 4, verse 13 to verse 18, we learn how the truth of Christ's second coming should comfort Christians. Then in chapter 5, verse 1 to verse 11, we learn why the truth of Christ's second coming should strengthen Christians. So in the first part, we want to consider how the second coming of Christ comfort us. And in the second part, we want to see how the second coming of Christ strengthens us. So let us come to the first section, how the truth of Christ's second coming should comfort Christians. Now, the truth of Christ's second coming should comfort us, firstly, by showing what happens to those who have died in the faith. Then, the truth of Christ's second coming would show us what happens to these people who have departed from the faith before Christ's coming. Then, in the third part, we learn of what happens after the second coming of Christ. So, one way of looking at these three points is to look at what is past, what will happen when Christ returns, and what will happen after that. So, what is happening after the Christ coming, what will happen when Christ comes, what will happen after that. Okay? So let us consider what happens before the second coming of Christ. We are told in verse 13 of that passage these words, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep." Obviously, these people who have been troubled by the fact that there are those who have died in the faith, what happens to them? Would they in some ways lose out in anything? Now the apostle says in verse 14, "For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus." Now, you note that very often the Bible refers to those who die in the faith. That is, those who have truly repented and believed in Christ. Those are referred to not as just dead. Because to refer to them as dead means that they are totally gone and there's no hope for them. When in reality, they are dead only in their physical life on this earth. You see their body there without life, but their soul is still alive. Their soul is in heaven. So the apostle is trying to say to the Thessalonian Christians this truth, that you must understand that while Christ died, see, he truly died, see, but for those who die in faith in Christ, they may be regarded as being asleep because their soul are straight away in heaven. Now, why has Christ to be portrayed as dead? Because he had to make atonement for the sins of his people. So his death is emphasized. He truly died, but he died the death of a savior. He died in the place of his people. He died to bear the punishment of his people, so that his people do not have to bear the punishment that they deserve for their sins. So you see now the contrast. Those who sleep in Christ, and because they have faith in Christ who have already died, and Christ is spoken of as having died because he needed to make atonement for his people. But another point needs to be noted. It is because Christ died and rose again. If he did not die, then how is he going to rise again? If he really died, then he rose again, then we have hope of the resurrection as well. So in order to point out these two things, firstly, that Christ has to die to make atonement, to make payment for the sins of his people so that they will be saved, and also to make the point that Christ has to rise from the dead, okay, so that we also will rise with him. So Christ is spoken of as having died. But those who die believing in Christ are described as having fallen asleep with Christ, in Christ. So you see now that throughout the passage, those who die in the Lord are treated as those who have just slept. We are not playing about with words. To us, it is a reality. When a person dies physically, his body is without life, but we know that his soul is in heaven. So this is the first point that is being shown. What happens when a person dies before the second coming? So before Christ comes again, if you die in the faith, what happens to you? Now Paul is saying definitely that they are like falling asleep. Their soul straight away goes to be with Christ. You therefore do not have to worry about them. They are safe with the Savior. See? Then by showing what will happen at Christ's second coming, look at verse 15. We are told in verse 15, "For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep." Now, what will actually happen when Christ returns at the time when we are alive? We are still alive on this earth. What happens to us? So the apostle now gives us clear teaching. In verse 15 he says that we who are alive, who remain, will not in any way have more advantage than them. Those who die in the Lord will not lose out to us in any way. Verse 16 tells us that the Lord, as he descends, they will shout, and the shout is that of a command, and that is not clear in our translation. But actually, as the Lord comes down, he's not shouting for nothing. He's actually shouting out a command, and that will be followed by the archangel shouting out his command, and then there will be the trumpet blowing, and that will announce the coming of the Lord for judgment of the world. But this passage does not want to focus on judgment. This passage does not want to focus on what happens to those who do not believe. We will have to draw inference from what he says about those who believe. So we know that when he comes, he will judge everyone. The dead will be raised, including those who did not believe in Christ. Other passages of the Bible clearly teach that Christ will return to mete out, to give out punishment to those who have not trusted in him. We know that. Along the way, we have to mention that. But note that in today's passage, the emphasis is solely on those who die believing in the Lord. So those who die believing in the Lord will not lose out to those who are still alive when Christ comes. So we have talked about those who die before the Lord comes. Then we are now talking about what happens when the Lord comes. When the Lord comes, those who are alive will not have more advantages than those who have already died. You know what happens? What happens is that Christ will come bringing with him the souls of those who have died. And as they come, they will be given their new resurrection body. The body of the dead believer that has disintegrated in the ground will somehow be gathered together. And don't say that this is too far-fetched. Even by our physical sight, by our knowledge of things of this world, we already see many things thought impossible in the past. They are being done today. Take for example a car that is old. In the past, it is left to rot somewhere. Then you buy a new car. But today we say, no, you must recycle. So the old car is taken away somewhere, it is crushed, and then it is put into the machine that breaks up the whole old car, and then the pieces are then separated, the rubber, the plastics, all are separated to one side, the metal to one side, and then further they are melted down, and you discover that the elements are separated. And then these elements that are melted down, after being separated, they are reconstituted, they are made into new cars. So you see the same material and perhaps the same model of car comes out, and it looks brand new, it's painted new, and you wouldn't say that it is an old car, but it is from the same material as the old car, and it is being remade. So you see that from what we can see in life, things like that which was thought impossible in the past, they are now being done. But we are dealing with spiritual matters. The laws of nature has been created by God, and God continues to uphold the laws of nature. Do you not believe in a sovereign God, a God who is all-powerful? Do you not believe that He is in control of the laws of nature which He created? If He was the one who created the universe, and He causes everything to run according to laws, then He must be above these laws. And when Christ comes again, the concept of space and time, like we know it, will no more hold. It will be foolish of us to impose what we know now upon what will happen when Christ comes again. And we are told what will happen after His coming in verse 17 onwards. We are told there, when then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. You see, all this happened only in the film show. You watch the television, you watch the computer, you see people showing human beings flying into the sky. But let us understand that we can't compare the reality of what will happen with all this make-up stories that we are enjoying today. No, really, when the time comes, time itself will no more be what we know it today. Time limits us. We are limited by time. We live in this world and we know that we have a fixed period of time. Time passes and you cannot get back the time that has passed. And every day we are growing older and you discover that the years fly past. And look at your picture, the picture of yourself 10, 15 years ago. No, let's say you don't have to go that far. Just look at your picture 5 years ago and you discover that you have aged. See, you're more mature than what you were before. See, and what more to compare with your younger days? The time has passed. You cannot recall the time that has passed. You feel so limited. You feel that you are driven in one direction. You don't have the freedom to go back to the time when you are younger and want to redo the things and perhaps redo it in a different way, a better way. All of us have regrets of the past, how we wish we had done things better.
And we need to learn that certain things are beyond our control. But God is in control of all things that He has created. He has given us life. Our life is therefore in His hand. He has created the universe to run in such a way that is controlled by time. And time is therefore under the control of God. And space and time are often tied together. In some ways, they are tied together. When you draw a graph to see how things change, you draw a graph of space and time. You talk about space, you talk about time. You talk about time, you talk about space. And if time is under the control of God, space is also under the control of God. And understand this, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, everything will be under His power, and He will ensure that whatever He has promised in His word will happen. As He descends, those who are still alive will just be taken up to be with Him. Those souls that He has brought from heaven will be known and seen by us all. Currently, we know that souls are invisible. Our physical eyes cannot see. But the day will come when Christ returns, and somehow things become different, and you discover that God, who is in control of all these things, will ensure that we are able to see these souls coming. Remember Elisha, who prayed to God to open the eye of his servant to help him see that there is this whole host of heaven surrounding them, guarding over God's people. So under normal circumstances, the beings and the things that are happening in the spiritual realm cannot be seen by our physical eyes. But on that occasion, when God answered the prayer of Elisha, the servant's eye was open and he saw so many heavenly soldiers surrounding them, guarding them. And therefore his heart was strengthened and realized that the Syrian army is nothing compared to God's army. Okay? And here is something that we must note, that when Christ comes again, we will see all these souls coming with Christ. And as they come, and as we are taken up into the air, what happens is that the bodies of those who have died, they will reconstitute and come together, and they will clothe those souls. Those souls will get back their bodies, but their bodies will be a new one, new, renewed. Yeah, they will have their glorified bodies. And what happens is that as we are taken into the air, our bodies are also transformed to our glorified bodies. And this we know because the same apostle teaches this elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the apostle Paul says this concerning that day. What will happen to our bodies? We are told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51, we are told, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality." Paul speaks with certainty. He speaks by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. His inspired words have been inscribed, and we have it written in our scriptures. Do we not believe that the Bible is God's word? Do we not believe that God is a faithful God? Whatever He has promised, He will carry out. Do we not believe that He is the sovereign God who has the power to fulfill all that He has promised? Let me put all this to you. Do you believe in God? Do you believe in His word? If you do, then understand that these things about those who have died in the Lord, these things about the second coming of Christ, these things are sure to happen. These things are sure to take place exactly as written for us. And for us who have been brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ through the written word of God, the Spirit of God has used the preached word to speak to us and transform us, bringing us to faith in Jesus Christ, who is revealed by the word of God itself.
Those of us who have been brought to faith in Christ, our faith is also in the Word of God. Okay? We were brought to know the Christ revealed to us in the Scriptures. Now we come back to the Scriptures believing that this is God's Word. And because we believe in God's Word, we are comforted. We are comforted every time we are beside our loved ones who have died. A believer who is dying, and then finally we see him dead from this world. We are comforted by this knowledge that he is not going to lose out in any way at all. And when Christ comes again, we are not going to gain over them in any way. Why do we say this? Because the Word of God tells us, and the Word of God even explains to us how that will happen. Christ will bring back the souls of those who have died in him. And as they come, their bodies will be raised and given to them. And we see them clothed with their new bodies. And we ourselves who are still alive will be caught up in the air to be with them. And as we are caught up into the air, we will be transformed. We now have a clear understanding that those who died before the coming of Christ will not lose out in any way. We now have a clear understanding that we who are alive at Christ's second coming will not gain over them in any way. Now we understand how that happens. Then what happens after that? Together, it's not we who are alive when Christ comes. It's not those who have died before Christ comes. No, together with our Lord, the blessing that follows are enjoyed. We enjoy them together. Look at verse 17. We are told in the second part, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And we know that believers, who, if you are truly a believer, you will understand all this. Okay? Believers have been convicted of their sins. Believers have been brought to the point where they have understood they could not save themselves. Believers have heard the gospel that Jesus Christ, by his death alone, has paid for the sins of those who believe in him. Now, we are numbered among those who have repented and trusted in him. Now, you know what it is like when we come to true faith like that. Our hearts have been humbled and our hearts have been raised in depths of gratitude towards our Lord. We truly love our Lord because he first loved us. We often bemoan the fact that we do not love our Lord enough. We fail him in so many ways. Our Lord deserves more of our love, but we have not given that love to him. And as the years go by, we come to appreciate the love of God in Jesus Christ more and more. We ought to come to realize more and more what a great depth of love that we owe to our Lord. When we sing the hymn, "When This Passing World Is Done," I hope a hymn like that will help you recall the fact that we have not loved the Lord enough. The Lord has shown his love to us who are so undeserving. We ought to show forth our love to him more fully on this earth. But all of us have failed. All without exception. All of us have failed to love our Lord as we should. But what we are trying to say is that when the Lord comes back, it will be someone whom we love because he first loved us. We look forward to be with him. We want to be with him. And when the Lord comes back to be with us, it will be a time of joy. It will be a time of rejoicing for his people. Which ones of us have not experienced the joy of meeting with those whom we love, who have been separated for some time and then coming together again? You remember the time when your children were away for so long and then they came back, even if for a short while. The joy of meeting together. Others looking around could see the joy in the whole family. See, they wish you well.
Would we not wish others well who are so happy to be reunited? See, when that day comes, I tell you, all of us who belong to the Lord will share in that joy unspeakable, that joy that is inexpressible. What we have experienced on this earth now is only a shadow of the real thing. When Christ returns, there will be real joy, 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 truly joy inexpressible. We will be together with the Lord, and we will share that joy together with those who have passed away before us. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. This truth of Christ's second coming should comfort us. If only you would understand how that will happen. Okay? We must move on to the second section. The truth of Christ's second coming should strengthen us. And we say this because in verse 11, therefore comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are already doing. Not only should the second coming of Christ comfort us, but it should also strengthen us. And we should use the truth of scriptures not only to comfort one another, but also to strengthen one another. And how we need strengthening. How often it is that we are faced with trials of various kinds that cause us to be dampened in our spirit, and whatever zeal that we have had before becomes dull. We become weak, and we lack motivation to want to go on. And thank God that He has preserved us in the faith despite all this. And one of the ways by which He preserved us in the faith and gives us strength, gives us the motivation to continue on, is through the fellowship of the saints. God's people comforting one another with the truth of scriptures. Not in a holier than thou attitude, but in a way of drawing near to a brother or sister in Christ, drawing near to someone who are in the same position as we are, sinners saved by God's grace. And we remind one another of the truth of scriptures, and the truth of scripture provide the strength that we need to continue on in our Christian life. So in what way should the truth of Christ's second coming strengthen us? Firstly, it should keep us watchful. Secondly, it should keep us prepared. Thirdly, it should keep us hopeful. So let us consider how it should keep us watchful. Verse 1 to verse 6 of chapter 5. We are told in verse 1, but concerning times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they say peace and safety, then suddenly destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman, and they shall not escape. Two pictures are used to illustrate the suddenness of the coming of Christ. One is that of a thief breaking into your house. Now, if you had known that the thief was coming, you would be more prepared. You make sure the light is switched on the moment you hear that noise, and that thief will be frightened off. Or you would be around and not leave your house unlocked or not properly padlocked. Now you would be prepared. You ensure that the thief cannot enter. Okay? But those who have experienced their house being broken in, see, it's because they didn't expect it. Otherwise, they would be around to prevent the thief from coming. Otherwise, they will have take greater precaution, strengthen the locks in the house and put on the padlock and so on. Then the thief wouldn't have come in. It's because we did not expect the thief to come that our house was broken in. Then the other picture is that of a pregnant woman. The baby is coming. The baby is growing. It's getting heavier every day. But when the first pain comes, you didn't know. You didn't know when it would happen. And it came, the pain has come. Okay? So we must understand that for Christians, because we know the certainty of Christ coming, we should not lose our guard. We should not be like those who assume that things will be okay, and therefore take for granted we don't need to prepare. But here we are told to be watchful and to be prepared. How are we going to be prepared? We will consider in a moment. But here, be watchful, be watchful. Don't be caught unprepared. Then, secondly, we are told that we have to be prepared as children of light. We live in the light. Children of light, that means we are like born to light. We are therefore light. We live in the light. We are not like those who live in darkness. They love darkness. And in darkness, you are unable to see and you knock against things, but not the children of light. But children of light are different. The contrast is sustained. You discover in verse 5, you are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not the night, not of the night, not of darkness. So night speaks of darkness. Day speaks of light. And we know the contrast is very clear. That we in the day we can see, in the dark we cannot. In the day things are done clearly before everyone. There's nothing to hide. But those who do things wrong, they do it in the dark. But look at verse 6. Therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. Yes, when people sleep, they generally sleep at night. But if you are in the day, you generally are awake. And of course, you may argue, if you want to be fastidious, you want to say, at night, we can be awake as well. And in the day, we can sleep as well. But let us not raise little things like that. Let us focus on what is being said. What is being said is clear. That generally speaking, you are awake in the day. Generally speaking, people are asleep at night. And when you are asleep, you are less aware of what is happening to you. Somebody can come in quietly and suddenly wake you up and you discover with shock that he's in your room and he's beside you, perhaps holding a knife to your throat. You say, now you don't want that to happen. Eh? So those who are in the day are watchful, they are sober. Then consider again another picture. Those who do things that are not so correct, not so pleasant, such as getting drunk. Generally, when do they get drunk? In the day, people have to work. And then when they come back from work, they relax, then they take things easy, and then in the evening, they go out to have a drink. Then they get drunk. See? You are not sober anymore when you are drunk. You are not aware of what is happening around you. Okay? So that contrast is continued throughout. You are children of the day, you live in the light. You are not children of night, you do not live in the darkness. Okay? So we must be awake in the day. We do not want to be like those who are asleep at night. We want to be ready, be watchful. But watchful in what way? In a way where preparations are made. And here in verse 8 we are told, let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, as well as the helmet of salvation. Elsewhere, the same apostle, round about that same time, wrote to the Ephesian Christians in Ephesians chapter 6, that when you are faced with the temptation of the devil, you must put on all the pieces of the armor. In those days, soldiers who go out to battle have to put on armor, the pieces of the armor to protect themselves. They have to put on the truth around their waist. They have to put on the breastplate and the helmet around their head. And Paul uses these pieces of the armor to picture the spiritual armor that the Christians should put on to fight this spiritual battle. But here, the apostle is not emphasizing so much defending ourselves against the attacks of the devil, but rather defending ourselves, but getting ourselves ready for the coming of Christ. We don't want to be caught unprepared. So we are sober, we must be prepared. Don't say you are sober but you are not prepared. When you are sober, you need to be prepared. But how do we prepare ourselves? He tells us these three things: faith, love, and hope. And elsewhere, he put faith, hope, and love, depending on the emphasis. We have already come across this before. Now, one very well-known passage is, of course, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And there, the emphasis is on love. And therefore, faith, hope, and love. And all these three will remain until the coming of Christ. See? All this will be needed until the coming of Christ. But the greatest is love. Why? Because love will continue on. It continues to be needed in eternity. Yes? So when Christ arrives, your faith would have played its role. When Christ arrives, your hope would have been fulfilled. But when Christ arrives, you still need love for all eternity. You need love to live in heaven. Okay? And therefore, love is the greatest. So in that passage, 1 Corinthians chapter 13, these three are put together, but the greatest of it is love. But here we are seeing Paul teaching from a different angle to show to us that before Christ comes again, hope must be kept alive. And therefore the emphasis here is on hope. But hope goes together with the other two qualities, faith and love. So you must have them while on this earth, waiting for Christ to return. And although the emphasis is on hope because it has not happened yet, we are looking towards the future. So we must keep hope alive. But you cannot have hope without faith and love. And we know that the faith talked about is both subjective and objective. Subjective, that means what is felt, what you know in you. Objectives are what is written down, what is can be seen, what can be known. So our subjective faith is based on the objective truth of scriptures. The Bible teaches us clear truths that we are saved by Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. And we must repent and believe in Christ so that we may gain eternal life promised to us in Christ. So these truths are objective. You can specify the things that you need to know, the things that you need to do, namely to repent, to come to Christ, to trust in Him and Him alone for your salvation. For there is simply no other way by which you can be saved. So you can specify clearly to those who are hearing the gospel for the first time this objective truth of the faith. The faith taught in the Bible consists of truths that can be specified. But have you personally come to have faith in Christ? Now we are talking about the subjective aspect of faith. Do you have faith in you? You have heard this objective truth and you're commanded to come to Christ, to trust in Him. Have you? Have you? That is the question. So Paul is writing to those who have already, they have already come to faith in Christ. So their subjective faith, their trust in Christ, their belief in the things taught in the Bible, their subjective faith is firmly grounded in the objective truth taught in the Bible. Okay? So you must have that faith. That faith must be strengthened by the truth of Scripture. And that faith, if it is real, if it is true, if it is a saving faith and not just in name, will result in you having love. 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 And we know that the love that is talked about in the Bible is a self-giving love. It is not just a mere feeling or sentiment. It is not even romantic love. It is not even your brotherly love. See? But here it is the self-giving love shown by God in His Son Jesus Christ. We do not deserve to be saved. And yet God shows His mercy to us by sending His only begotten Son to this world to be our Savior. Christ shows that love for us by laying down His life on the cross to save those who are so undeserving. So when we repent, we obey the call of the gospel and repent and believe in Christ, His Spirit transforms us so that we now begin to have that love that God has for us. So that is what we call agape, the love that is self-giving. That comes to Christians. We are able to love like that because God first loved us. Okay? So when you have saving faith, we expect you therefore to have this self-giving love. And this too comes together with hope. And hope being the thing that is being emphasized here, because Christ has not yet come. You must ensure that this hope is healthy, this hope is strong, constantly growing. You must come to believe that Christ will return. And as has been mentioned many times before, that when Christians use the word hope, when we use the word hope as found in the Bible, we use it differently from the way hope is used in normal life, normal conversation. You're going to perhaps a meeting, you say, "Are you coming?" "Oh yes, I'm coming." "Oh, I hope to see you there." You are having the expectation of seeing your friend there. But what if he doesn't turn up? What if that meeting has not much relevance to your friend? And so while you say, "I hope to see you there," you still have doubt, and he really might not turn up because that meeting might not be relevant to him. Whereas it's relevant to you, you're sure you're going, but when you arrive, you discover that your friend is not there. So you use the word hope with no certainty. Whereas with the coming of Christ, we have the certainty of that being fulfilled because it's declared by the word of God, and God's word cannot fool us. God will fulfill what he has promised. See? And that is the difference when we use the word hope in the Bible. We have hope of salvation in Christ. We have hope of going to heaven. We have hope of meeting with Christ again. We have the hope that he will return. This is the Christian hope. And just as faith and love are so essential, is part and parcel of the Christian life, hope, the hope of the second coming of Christ, is part and parcel of the Christian life. And earlier we said the doctrine of the second coming of Christ is a fundamental doctrine of the Christian faith. The Thessalonians were taught that, even though they had some misunderstandings concerning it, even though their understanding of the second coming of Christ was not complete and now had to be completed by additional teaching through this epistle to the Thessalonians. The fact is that the Thessalonian Christians were clearly taught the second coming of Christ, and they had put their faith in that teaching. So they had that hope. So we see now that just as the doctrine is a fundamental teaching of the Bible, thus our salvation requires hope of the second coming of Christ as an essential element of true faith. If you have true faith, you will show love. If you have love, then you would also have hope. And these three are always put together in the Bible. Other qualities of the Christian life are also given, such as patience and long-suffering and so on, and other things, joy, peace. But the fruit of the Spirit includes here faith, love, hope. We must have this tree, and we must have them strengthened as the days go by. So Paul is now using this as anticipation of Christ coming. Put on faith, put on love, and put on your understanding, upon your understanding, the helmet of hope. Put on all this, and you will be protected. You will be prepared. So be sober, be watchful, don't be asleep, don't be like the unbelievers. They don't believe that Christ will come again, or if they believe also, they do not expect when that will happen. But we are always sober, we are always ready. But ready in what way? Put on faith, love, and hope. Ensure that this is always stirred up, ensure that this is always growing. Okay? So in this way, we are strengthened. So that brings us to the last two verses, verse 9, verse 10. Then we close with verse 11. Verse 9, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him." Now, verse 10, "whether we wake or sleep," refers us back to the earlier verses in chapter 4, when the Thessalonian Christians were troubled about those who die in the Lord. What will happen to them? Will they lose out in some ways compared to those who are alive? So when the apostle used the word sleep, they sleep in the Lord, he's comparing with those who are alive. They are not sleeping, they are alive in the Lord, and compared with those who sleep in the Lord. Okay? Now we are not comparing with those who sleep in the dark and those who are awake in the day. Okay, he's coming back to round up the teaching that as far as those who have died in the Lord and those who are living in the Lord are concerned, as long as we have faith in the Lord, whether you die first or you die later, whether you are dead when Christ arrives or when you are alive when Christ arrives, as long as we all have faith in Christ, as long as while we were alive on earth we had faith in Christ, we were trusting in Christ to save us, we will all be with the Lord. We will all not go through judgment. The unbelievers will be judged. They will be punished for their sins. But we all have escaped the wrath of God because Christ has paid for all our sins. So that is a certainty that we have. And verse 10 emphasizes the point that bottom line, you must ensure that you are in the faith. Bottom line, you must have received the gospel of Christ and Him crucified. Bottom line, you must have Christ as your Savior. You must be trusting in Christ who died on the cross to save sinners, because there simply is no other way to be saved. So you want to talk about doctrine? Doctrine of what? Of God? Of the church? Or of missions? Or of whatever? There are so many things we can talk about, many things we can learn from the Bible, but here we are focusing on the second coming of Christ. It is an important doctrine. And however important it may be, you discover that end of the story, bottom line, are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Otherwise, all that we have been talking about, all that we have understood, all this lofty doctrine that raises up our heart, satisfies our intellect, all these will come to nothing. 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 If you are not in the faith now, all this do not benefit you. That is bottom line. That is why before we close, you must make sure that the emphasis is placed in the right place. You have been coming to church. You have wanted to know more of the Christian faith. You want the stability seen in Christians. You want to see the joy seen in Christians. You want to have the love shown among Christians. But you yourself have not repented of your sins. You yourself have not come to trust in Christ for your salvation. The cross of Calvary is only a doctrine to you. The blood of Christ is only some words to you. You have not actually come to Christ for salvation. Then all this means nothing to you. It doesn't benefit you. You say you don't have to press it home. You obviously know already. You obviously know. You see, you don't have to press it home. I know already. You know, but why are you still not in the faith? Why? That is the question. And every time we stand in the pulpit, every time we open up the Word of God, we don't want to forget to come back to this point. The bottom line, you must have true faith in Jesus Christ, without which all this amounts to nothing. All these will not benefit you. All these are not yours. All the comfort and the joy, the strength that we derive from the Word of God, they mean nothing to you. Let us not fool ourselves. I don't want to fool you. You don't have to fool yourself. For as long as you have no true faith in Christ, for as long as you have not repented, you are not trusting in Christ for acceptance before God. All this do not benefit you. They do not belong to you. I'm sad to say, but please don't rub this in. I'm sorry, friend. You took the risk of coming to hear God's word. You must bear up with this, because I will be failing in my duty if I do not rub this in. God's word must do you good. And in order to do you good, you must be in the faith. Otherwise, it's useless. So verse 11 says, comfort each other edify one another, just as you are also doing. All this applies to those who belong to Christ, who are truly Christian. My prayer, the prayer of all those who have come to faith in Christ, would be for those who are not yet in Christ to come to Him today. Will you consider your standing before God? Boys and girls, you have heard this often. And boys and girls are one category of people. What about you, older people? You have lived longer. You have more experience in life. You ought to know better. But are you in the faith? Are you in the faith? Please, friends, don't let time pass by. We began with saying that time is just passing by and you cannot recall them. You cannot get them back. Every week that we meet, we are 1 week older. Maybe an additional line is forming on your forehead. You really cannot fight against time. Time is just rolling by and you're coming nearer to the time when Christ will return to judge the world. Are you ready? Are you ready for that day? So please, please, please do not take things too lightly. Come to Jesus Christ. Let today be the day. Let today be the day when you turn from your sin. Let today be the day when you cast yourself on Christ. Cling on to Him, because He alone is the Savior of sinners. His death alone, His death on the cross alone, saves us from our sins. Come to Jesus.